Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse 38 to verse 42. Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here."
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah. Jonah is an Old Testament prophet, which comes after Obadiah, which is a very brief Old Testament prophet, which comes after Amos. If you can't find it, someone will help you. Jonah. We'll be reading Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, to the end of chapter 2. This morning we gather to celebrate life, the life of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal life that we can find in Jesus Christ alone. But sometimes to appreciate living, we need to consider its grim opposite, and that's dying, the subject of so much of Jonah chapter 2. The book of Jonah begins by telling us of a prophet from the area of Nazareth who rebelled against the command of the Lord. And it goes on to tell of a storm that God sent after Jonah to bring him back, to recall him, and to force Jonah to worship him. Well, Jonah didn't listen to God, and chapter 1, or nearly the end of chapter 1, completes with Jonah thrown into the sea, but the sailors worshiping God. Well, the storm ends and Jonah finds himself staring at the end of his own life. But then we come to the words of verse 17. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to believe and accept all that your word says. And then we pray that we would not only be hearers and believers, but also those who obey your word, who trust in the Savior and repent of our sins. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Old Testament is full of accounts of miracles. Perhaps the most significant one for the history of God's people is his parting of the Red Sea that led God's people from the tyranny of Egypt into the freedom of the Promised Land. A great miracle that pictured a greater redemption to come. Arguably the most dramatic miracles, Joshua's command of the sun and in commanding the sun, the entire universe, to obey him in God's name so that Israel could defeat its enemies. But one of the most memorable Old Testament miracles is that which we have here. It's the story of Jonah. Jonah in the great fish, told here at the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. The account of Jonah in the sea is introduced with remarkable brevity. We're told earlier in chapter 1 that Jonah found himself in the sea, and then we're told in verse 17 that he finds himself inside a great fish. Jonah must have expected to drown. He must have been drowning. He deserved to drown or some other punishment for his sins, for running away from God and refusing to listen to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. We have no idea if this fish was a whale or some enormous shark or some other great creature that no longer exists or was made just for the purpose. Jonah was probably not the first person, though, to be swallowed by a fish. He certainly was not the last. John Calvin writes of a discovery of a man in a suit of armor inside a whale during his day. And 19th century whalers tell a dubious story of a man swallowed by a whale and found unconscious a little while later. Well, a couple months ago, an Australian diver found himself, or at least the most important part of himself, inside of a great white shark. And the man says that it was as dark in the shark as it was in the water where he had been swimming. And he lived to say this because his thick vest protected him from the worst of the shark's teeth. And also because in his fright, he did not drop a very large chisel that he was holding. And he used that chisel to persuade the shark to let him go. Well, Jonah was in a very different situation. He had no armor, no protective gear, and no chisel. For that matter, he also lacked any supply of air or food, although he would have had plenty of water. But he needed none of these things because God had arranged for Jonah to be swallowed, but not to be eaten. God had left him underwater, but somehow enabled him to survive. One can suppose that in normal circumstances, a man inside of whatever kind of beast that was would have been eaten or ejected immediately. In this case, God kept the fish alive with Jonah inside, and kept Jonah alive inside the fish. And he did so for 3 long days. Who can begin to understand what those days must have been like for Jonah? The darkness, the stench, the constant sickening motion of the fish in the water, and everywhere, water. And yet, Jonah was alive. That must have led to so many questions. How was this possible? He had been kept alive in his mother's womb without water. But that was natural. Was this what it was like to enter a mother's womb for the second time? Above all, how was God keeping him alive? Because, of course, it was God who alone could do this. Who can comprehend, much less convey in words, what must have come into the mind of Jonah during these days, Calvin once asked. Well, what could capture the torrent of thoughts and emotions that must have overcome Jonah. As it turns out, the answer to Calvin's rhetorical question is found in chapter 2. Who could convey this experience in words? Well, Jonah could. And he does. Even though he is underwater and although he must have been presumed dead by the sailors, he was actually capable of words, of prayer to God. And Jonah later recalled that prayer and put it into words and passed it on to posterity. The words that pour out of Jonah are recorded in the form of Hebrew poetry, poetry equal to any of the Psalms in their heights and in their depths of emotion. And like many of the Psalms, it begins and ends with the same theme, with lines that tell you where Jonah ends up. It begins and ends by telling us not only the experience of this poet, but also his thoughts about God. And incredibly, Jonah speaks of the Lord as the one who hears and answers prayer in verse 2, the one who brings salvation in verse 9. So we know already that in spite of the threatening circumstances of living inside of a fish, something good was to come out of this for Jonah. Well, the wind and the rain of the storm could not bring Jonah to tears, and the example of his fellow travelers seemed to have had no effect on Jonah. It was only in the sea that he began to see how serious things were and began to understand who he was and who God was. And it's there that he began to repent of his ways. There he was, kept alive in such a grave, hour after hour, and day after day, in one unchanging darkness. There was no escape from this stinking prison. Could you imagine what his options were? He was left inside of a fish, but if the fish was to spit him out, he would surely drown. Well, it took that depth of experience to raise Jonah's thoughts to heaven. An ancient Roman senator once commented on this irony. Jonah once attempted to escape God by sea. He thought he could hide from God in the deck of a ship. But now he came to believe that the Lord was with him, even inside that fish in the depths of the ocean. Well, if there could be sad laughter in heaven, I wonder if attempts to ignore God and to run from God would not be one cause of that laughter. Can we run from God? What a foolish idea. Do you think that you can escape from God by not coming to church or by avoiding Christian parents or Christian friends, whatever it might be? You could run to the mountains and he will be there. You can run to the woods and the fields. You can cross any ocean, but God is there. Really, the whole of creation preaches the Creator's power. And so too do our hearts, for we know who He is. Well, Jonah had this fish eloquently preach to him God's power and God's control over his life. Jonah was to see God in a place that no one else ever would. And he found God. And yet he seems to have understood that he was still really in some sense a lost man and as good as dead. This appears to be reflected in verse 2. He knows he's been swallowed by a fish and we expect to hear him say that he's crying out from the belly of the fish. Instead, we hear him say that he's calling out from the depths of the grave. To call out from a grave, it's perhaps too easy to skip over this imagery of the grave, and in part because it's so awful. Jonah's using the language of one who's buried alive, calling out from a tomb. What could be more hopeless? What could be more awful? This is the material of nightmares. This is a ghastly turn of phrase, and yet it sometimes takes something truly ghastly and horrible to wake up a woman or a man or a nation to see a situation as it really is. Now and then, those who wander from God need to be called back to reality by a bankruptcy or a broken leg
or a bomb or whatever terrible thing it might be. God takes sin seriously. And so he sometimes places us in our worst nightmares so that we can awaken to the reality of our state before God. And what is our plight? Our problem is that we are more like Jonah than we are unlike Jonah. Who does not know what it's like to know what we ought to do with great clarity and then not to do it? Who has not disobeyed God in spite of clear warnings to the contrary? Who among us has not had the experience of having someone else set an example for us of repentance when we should have been setting an example for them? Not me. We're uncomfortably like Jonah. Like Jonah in our worst moments. But let us also consider Jonah at his best. For verse 2 tells us that Jonah did do what he ought to have done. He did cry out to God for mercy. He did repent of his foolishness. And God listened to his cry. God could hear the sailors in the noise of the storm. And he could hear Jonah in the depths of the silent sea. And he answered Jonah's prayer. Well, what was told so vividly and briefly in verse 2 is repeated and expanded in verses 3 to 9. Of course, some stories, as some of us know all too well, get repeated because the storyteller forgets what he said and what he hasn't, or what she said and what she hasn't. Other stories are repeated because they're worth telling once, they're worth telling 1,000 times. And this falls into that second category. And so in verses 3 to 9, we again see the horrors of Jonah's experience of drowning. Again, we see Jonah turning to the Lord. And again, we see Jonah answering. And beginning in verse 3, we get a horrible picture that is at once both graphic and poetic. The picture of what it would surely be like to be drowning. God hurled Jonah into the deep and there was no place for him to stand, he says. God left him in the very heart of the seas. There was nowhere for him to swim. The swirling, crashing waves were breaking about Jonah, sweeping over him. And these are called God's waves, not simply because God made them, but because God sent them. And Jonah is fighting for his life in verse 3, and yet his mind is strangely active in verse 4. Here he is, drowning, tossed between despair and hope. The prophet acknowledges that God has banished him, and yet at the next moment, he says that he will look again at the Lord's holy temple. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing moment of hope and confusion. A moment that some wanderers from God may understand. Perhaps this is a moment that you can understand. Do you ever wonder sometimes if you could ever hope again? Do you ever wonder if you're one who has run from God and God in response has banished you, and you wonder if God will ever take you back? Everything in you says no. But if you know anything of the God of the Bible, if you've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, something in you also says yes. Well, here is Jonah. He is so far gone. He has lived to the very depths of disobedience. Will the Lord ever accept his worship? Everything in him tells him that he's banished from God's presence, that he doesn't deserve to see God again. And yet something in him says that he will look once more at God's holy temple, the place on earth that symbolizes God's presence. Jonah knows something of God's mercy. But even as he fights this inner battle, verses 5 and 6 tell us clearly that Jonah is drowning. What else can it mean when in one last moment the wild waters threaten him and then the deep surrounds him? What can it mean when he's tangling in the seaweed, dropping to the base of the mountains below, to the place where God's sea creatures live? What else can it mean when we know that above him there's a wall of water, and when he says that below him the earth is barring him in? What could be more hopeless? This was the pit. This was the grave again. He could go no lower. But once again, Jonah rejoices to say that when he can sink no further, that God chose to raise him up higher. God brought him life. And suddenly he can see again that there is one God, that idols are worthless. He knows who to worship. Those who cling to man-made religions foolishly forfeit the grace that could be theirs, as verse 8 says. Suddenly he can see that if he's ever freed to serve the Lord, that he will offer songs of thanksgiving and sacrifices of praise. Nothing less would be fitting for such a deliverer. What else could he give to the God who answers his prayers? Well, like the sailors on board the ship, stunned by their sudden and dramatic deliverance, Jonah is now willing to offer vows to the Lord, or what he did vow, he's now really willing to pay to the Lord. He'll make good. Surely salvation comes from the Lord, Jonah says. And yet, it's not entirely clear what salvation Jonah is thinking about when he speaks of this in his poem. Perhaps at first he's referring to his miraculous rescue by the fish, which serves as a living submarine over those 3 days and 3 nights, something which saves him from death. But this salvation is seen by Jonah much more fully in verse 10, when he was raised on the third day from the depth of the sea and released from his living grave. He was vomited out onto a beach of the Mediterranean Sea. It must not have been pretty, but it was real. God could command the fish to find Jonah, and only God could preserve Jonah. And only he could command that fish to spew out his prophet at the right time and the right place, and then turn its tail and swim away. And so it was that Jonah would once more be able to live life in all of its fullness. Once more he could feel the air. He could stretch. He could move. Once more he could hear something other than whatever it was he heard in that fish. Once more he could see the sun rise and set and know the difference between light and darkness. Well, the story of Jonah is one of the best known stories of the Bible. But the sad fact is it's also one of the least believed stories in the Bible. Some people read the story of Jonah and the fish and they wonder if it's really a picture of something else. They are open to the idea that Jonah's time in the sea is meant to be symbolic of something else, although they might not be sure what. But this very openness to a deeper meaning also closes them to the idea that Jonah ever really was swallowed by a fish, that he stayed in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and that he was eventually let out of that fish by God to walk in the world as a free man. Well, it's a common opinion that if a story has some meaning or moral, then it's very often only a parable. Even some Christians say that the story of Jonah does not need to be true in order to teach us some fine lessons. It is really a matter for the reader to decide, they'll say. But really it's not for the reader or for the hearer of Jonah to decide as to whether this is history or not. Nothing in the book of Jonah suggests that this is some kind of a parable. It introduces us to a real person. The book of Jonah tells us who his father is, so that we'll know that it's the same prophet that lived at the time of King Jeroboam II. The beginning of the book names a real city that needs to be called to repentance. And the end of the book provides the city statistics. Who can think of Jonah's description of drowning as something which is only meant to entertain the listener? or to speak some general lesson. Furthermore, there's no change in the genre or the style of the book when Jonah's underwater experience begins. There's no mention of a dream or of a vision. We're not told of angels or parables. Strikingly, it's in the prose. It's in verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2 that we are told about this great fish. Jonah's prayer is strangely silent about the fish itself. Well, there's nothing in the book of Jonah that suggests that it's not historical. And the real reason why Jonah is called, the book of Jonah and this account is called a myth, is because it contains a miracle. I'm confident that God's word is right in telling us that we are intended to live in a world of miracles. I mean by that we are intended to live in a world fashioned by God and governed by God. God did not make a world and walk away. No, He looks after all things. He directs all things, usually in a way that we consider normal, but occasionally in ways that we find very abnormal, unnormal. Well, how different the world would be if this were not the case. Imagine what it would be like for just a moment if Jonah's miracle actually did not happen because no miracles happen. There are no miracles because there is only matter, only things. There's nothing higher than our minds. There's no one to guide our morals. There's a great regularity in the world, but no reason behind it. There's no meaning to music, no beauty, just things. In a world without miracles, there's no love. There's only just chemical changes that happen inside our brains and our bodies. There's no hope. There's no faith. Because, of course, there's no God. Well, maybe you don't have to imagine this morning. Maybe you already believe in a godless world. And if that is so, I need to say this morning that kind of a world that runs like a clock, with no interference, it may sound fine. The idea of a beginning, middle, and end without God may sound sensible right now. But it's not a world worth having. You may actually like or love that kind of a world. But know that that kind of a world will never love you back. This is not the kind of world that has help for you when you wake up one day and are not really sure what the meaning of life is and why you exist. That kind of world will not have anything to say to you when your friend or your loved one dies. That kind of a world will not comfort you when you find your own life ebbing away in some hospital or some street or in water that's over your head. So what if you do not trust God's word? What if you prefer to trust yourself? What if you die without God? Will that be all? Or will you be raised from the dead to meet God one day? This is a subject I'd prefer not to consider. For you will rise from the dead, whether you believe in God or not. You certainly will. And those who do not trust Christ are raised from the dead, but they will find in their resurrection no deliverance. They will not be singing praises. All who trust themselves and do not trust God will find themselves in a very different situation than Jonah. At the last resurrection, all those who refuse to repent of their sins will find themselves in their greatest distress. They will be banished from God's presence, but there will be no hope of return. They will call out to God, but He will not answer. He will hurl them into the deep, and they will always be sinking and forever barred from deliverance. Their lives will be ebbing away forever, and they will remember the Lord, but their prayers will never reach Him, for they have forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. I say they, do not let it be you. Well, I've been talking about miracles as though all non-Christians rejected them and as though all Christians rejoiced in them. But of course, that's not the case. On the one hand, some outside the church believe in miracles because they believe in other gods and deities of their own devising. Some believe in miracles because they like a sense of mystery. It makes life more interesting. And on the other hand, some in the church find miracles a matter of embarrassment rather than a matter of rejoicing. They want a Christianity that sounds compelling, and miracles don't sound compelling to them. They want their neighbors to believe in the most important teachings of the Bible. They may be willing to believe in certain miracles if they're important enough to be worth the effort. But they do need to be important. Like the resurrection, perhaps. But not like Jonah. Well, that's not clear thinking. That's not clear thinking. At the very least, it's arbitrary. Unless the Bible sends a clear signal that you're reading something that is a parable or an allegory or a picturesque apocalyptic prediction, do not try to make it one. It's true that miracles have long been a source of laughter for those who have no love for God or for His world or for His Word. But we must not let this trouble us. Many centuries ago, the great North African theologian, Augustine, told his readers that he's noticed that this sort of question is a matter of much jest and much laughter to pagans. And he mentions the story of Jonah in particular, how right he was to say that there really is only one answer to all that laughter. The answer is that either all the divine miracles are to be disbelieved, or there is no reason why they should not be believed. We should not believe in Christ Himself, he says, and that He rose on the third day, if the faith of Christians fears the laughter of the pagans. Take away one miracle, he's saying, and you might as well take away them all. Take away Jonah, and you might as well take away Jesus. In fact, that is the teaching of Jesus Himself. Jesus believed the book of Jonah like He believed all of the Bible, all that was written in His day. Jesus believed this story, and He also believed that it contained a message. And so He believed and taught them both. Jonah's 3 days and three nights in that watery grave, and His rise from the depths, was a sign of Jesus Christ also, who was to spend 3 days and three nights in a grave and to be raised from the dead. What Jesus was once saying was that He, like Jonah, would be buried. Jesus Christ too would find Himself in the depths of a grave, banished from God's sight. For a time, the earth would bar Him in. He did not die, of course, because He had disobeyed God. No. He had done nothing to be deserving of the waves of suffering that He endured. Nothing could be clearer than that Jesus Christ had done no wrong. No, Jesus was dead for sinners like Jonah, like me, like you. He was dead for people who failed to obey the word of the Lord. He was dead for those who sin, who love their sin, and are slow to repent. His rocky tomb was sunk into the roots of a hill, and it looked as though the wall of stone above Him and the earth beneath Him had barred Him in forever. But we are here this morning to rejoice in the fact that the Lord our God was pleased with all that Jesus did. God's perfect justice was satisfied when Jesus took upon Himself our sin, our punishment, our penalty for death. God the Father delighted in His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed that pleasure when He brought Him up from the pit by His mighty Spirit. Our great God commanded death itself, and Jesus rose from the dead. He commanded the grave, and it opened its mouth so Jesus Christ could see life forevermore And Christians celebrate this day of resurrection this morning and every Sunday morning because we are sure, we are as sure about Christ's resurrection in the past as we are about our own resurrection in the future. Ask a Christian, any Christian, will you rise from the dead? And they will say yes. We'll be raised from the dead, just like Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is our leader. We are united to Him. What God has done for Him, He will do for us. Because He rose, we will rise. Can you see this? There will come a day. There will come a day when Jesus will return. And on that day, we will be raised from the dead. Some of His people will still be living in great distress, but He will answer their prayers. Most will be in the depths of their graves, and He will bring them up from those pits. Death will have no power over them because it has no power over their Lord. The Lord will command every sea, every island, every ice cap, every continent to bring up its dead. And it will. The dead will be raised and it will be no morbid scene. How marvelous, in fact, it will be when we see our Savior in His holy temple. How joyful it will be when we are given resurrected bodies. How wonderful it will be on that day when we can freely confess in front of our great God that salvation comes from the Lord. And we will sing it with songs of thanksgiving and sacrifices of praise. Will you rise from the dead? Yes, you will. I will. We all will. Consider on this Easter morning what your resurrection will be like. Do not forfeit this grace that could be yours. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You as those who know who we are. We come before You as those who have dark things to hide, who say things in our homes and in our thoughts that we would never like said again. We come before You as those who tend to wander, and we ask that You would pardon our every sin and that You would raise us up to live with You for all of eternity by the power of Your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.